So Ecclesiastes chapter 3, if you're new with us, or maybe you just kind of need a refresher course, Ecclesiastes, of course, was written by, well, actually, we don't know who it was written by 100%. Most people think it was written by Solomon. Solomon, of course, was the son of David, and Solomon was the man that was blessed by God with wisdom, and not only wisdom, but riches. The man literally had everything. There's nothing in this world that he didn't have access to in his day. And so he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And if you remember, the theme of the book, just in case you forgot, let me bring you back up to speed. The theme of the whole book is found in chapter 1, verse 2, where Solomon says this. Listen, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. If you missed it, five times he said, vanity, 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 vanity. What about vanity? Everything is vanity. What do you mean everything? Everything in this life, Solomon declares, is vanity. It's quite a statement. It's a huge statement. The word vanity, as we've looked at before, means breath, vapor. It's been pretty cold lately. You go outside and you go, and what happens? You see it for a second, and then your breath's gone. That's everything in life, he says. He's in essence saying, in this life, there's nothing that lasts. There's nothing that's has substance. There's nothing that has meaning. There's nothing that carries value, a real value. It's all just a breath. It's all just vapor. Now, before you just like shut your Bible and check out, and guy, this guy is a pessimist or a cynic, you have to remember that key phrase. We keep coming back to it every week so we don't forget. The key phrase is, he says, under the sun, right? He says that it's like everything in life is vanity under the sun. And that's a key phrase, because what Solomon is describing, this whole book is really a description of the vanity, meaningless, pointlessness of this life under the sun, meaning void of a relationship with God. If you're just living this life under the sun, just what's here and now, apart from a relationship with God, the end result is nothing really matters. It's pointless. And you're welcome to challenge that if you'd like. Many have. And you might even say, like we talked about in week one, well, who's Solomon to tell me that there's nothing? He's not saying there's nothing good in this life. He's not saying there's not things that are pleasurable in this life. What he's saying is there's nothing in this life under the sun, a void of a relationship with God, that will give your life ultimate purpose, ultimate meaning, ultimate lasting value, if it doesn't include a relationship with your Creator. And again, we say, well, who's Solomon? The man, I shouldn't have opened that can, but the guy had everything, money, sex, pleasure, position, anything in your mind that you think, if I could just get that, maybe Solomon's statement wouldn't be true. Uh-uh. Because all of those things, once you get them, you realize this isn't it, and you have to move on to the next thing. How many men and women, boys and girls have spent, well, not boys and girls yet, but how many men and women have spent their lives pursuing that elusive thing that's going to be the one thing that gives their life purpose? A marriage, not being married. A job, not having a job, you know? And if I just get that, or if I didn't have that, then I'd be satisfied. He says, no, it's all meaningless. Now, as we've gone through that, and in fact, chapters 1 and 2 really chronicle his testing of that theory, we see in chapter 3 that he kind of turned a corner a little bit. It's still pretty dreary. But when he comes to chapter 3, he makes this amazing observation. Let me just review what we talked about last week. Last week, he made this amazing observation / acknowledgement, and I'll explain that in a second. It's the famous poem, the song by the birds, for everything there is a time and a season, turn, 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 right? We looked at that last week, where he says there in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, for everything there's a season and a time for every matter under the sun. And he gave this amazing poem of how, hey, there's a time to be born, there's a time to die, there's a time to plant, there's a time to pluck up what's been planted, there's a time for fighting, there's a time not to fight. And it just goes through the whole thing. He makes this amazing observation about life and about time. But remember, it was more than an observation. Because you read that, and by the way, you read that, and the older you are, you read that, and you go, that's true. Because like when you're in high school, or like junior high, you're like, this will never end. And then pretty soon you're looking back like, is it already my 20-year reunion? It ends. Whatever season of life you're in right now, and maybe you're thinking the diapers will never end. They end. Praise God, they end. Just those nights of like living down in California and just stumbling into Walmart at like 11:30 at night. Where's the diaper aisle? You know, that season ends. There's a time and a season for everything in life. And so it's not only a great observation that Solomon makes, but it's also an acknowledgement. What do I mean by that is he's acknowledging when he says there's a time, the word there means an appointed time. And he says the word time again, but it's a different word and it means season and it speaks of duration. And what he's doing is that he's acknowledging that God's in control. It's an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty and his providence. He reflects on that in the verses that follow. And remember we talked about how he reflects on, okay, God's in control and there's a time and season for everything. And in his reflection, he's comforted. He says, hey, God makes everything beautiful in its time. And that's true. Man, you look at the times and season of life and you're like, man, things just work out perfectly. God is really smart. He makes all things beautiful in his time. But then he says, it's not only comforting, it's beautiful, but there's something troubling about it too. Do you guys remember that? He says, but God has put eternity into the hearts of man so that we can't know the beginning from the end. In other words, we observe that God is in control and that he makes things beautiful, but we never quite can understand what God's doing. And that bugs us. Why? We're control freaks. Why? Because we want to be God. And we want to call the shots in our lives. And so there's something that's comforting about it. There's something that's troubling about it. And we talked about, by the way, that wonderful verse in chapter 3, verse 11, where he says he planted eternity into people's hearts, meaning that that's the separation from mankind and animal kind. In other words, it's only humans that say, there's got to be something more in this life than this life. It's only humans that say, there's got to be more than this. And that's a little clue that God has left along the way that he's saying, it's me. It's me. So we talked about that last week. Talked about a lot of things. Let's move on to this week since we're here. There's a time and a season for last week. But now it's time for this week. Okay, look at verse 16. Now, before I get into verse 16 in this section, let me preface it with this. The reason I gave you the review is because what he's done is he's acknowledged that God's in control. In fact, the last part I didn't review is he says, at the end of the day, the application was enjoy life. Not eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die, but enjoy life as a gift from God. And fear God. Have a healthy reverence and awe for God. So he's acknowledged God's control, God's providence. But then he now deals with a tough question. I love the honesty of Solomon. He doesn't like skirt around this because a lot of people have the same question. Okay, God's in control. But what about the garbage in this life then? What about all the injustice in this life? In fact, that's exactly what he brings up. He says, verse 16, moreover, I saw under the sun, got to keep that phrase in there, that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. He says, look, you know, look around in the places where there's supposed to be justice, maybe the courtroom, where there's supposed to be righteousness, even in the midst of that, there's mixed into it wickedness. You know, as screwed up as our judicial system can be sometimes in this country, we're blessed to live in this country. Amen? That wasn't meant to be that was a backdoor compliment to our judicial system. I'm saying we all know there's flaws. It's not a perfect system. But you know what? Praise God that we have it. I mean, you look around the world at the injustice and the things that happen, and the corruption. And of course, it's in the United States as well, obviously. In the very place where there's supposed to be righteousness and there's injustice. And you can take it to the courtroom or just life in general. Well, there's supposed to be right and wrong at the job place, at school with a teacher or something or a coach, the person that's supposed to be representing doing what's right. So often there's corruption, there's wickedness, there's bad decisions, right? And he just makes that observation. Go, yeah, what about that? It's interesting. He makes a couple of conclusions. Verse 17, he says, number one, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I don't know if I like that answer, you might say. What was his answer? There is injustice in the world. He doesn't pretend that there's not injustice in the world. We'll talk about the cause of that in a moment. But he acknowledges it. And you know what he says? You know what? There may be crooked judges and there may be wicked judgments that get handed down. Oh man, I almost rabbit trailed. But I didn't. I'm back. Here I am. Right back where I started. There's a lot of poor judgments that happen in our world. You know what God, you know what he says? You know what his conclusion here is? God will judge. You know, at the end of the day, God is the ultimate judge. And I love the fact that he says in verse 17, I said to my heart, I said, the word said there is interesting. I happened to look that one up. It means I commanded, I reminded, I mentioned it to, I said it to my heart. In other words, he had to because he's freaking out. He sees the injustice and he's like, dang it. You ever been there? You ever been in a position where you've been wrongfully accused or you did not get what was right in a judgment? And you might have to do what he did. And by the way, that's what Jesus did. What do you mean? I'll get there in a second. But what he said was, God will judge. God's the ultimate judge. Which comforts me because, number one, it shows me that God doesn't miss a thing. Amen? God doesn't, where you've been treated wrongly, God didn't miss that. God will judge. God is going to judge. And here's what I love about that too. God will judge righteously. Because in those situations, we're like, I'll be the judge. I'll tell you exactly what should go down. That's probably not a good judgment. God's judgment is righteous. And in fact, in heaven, after the tribulation, when God has poured out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world, it says that everybody in heaven is going, true and righteous are your judgments, O God. You know why God can judge righteously? He knows everything. He knows the inner workings of people's hearts and minds and motives. He sees everything. And there's coming a day wherein he'll judge. And we'll get to that in a minute. But I mentioned earlier that that's what Jesus did. And what I meant by that was, in 1 Peter chapter 2, you might jot this down. This might be, for some people in this room, or in the near future for some people in this room, this may be one of the most practical and hardest verses that you need to latch onto right now. If you're in the midst of something where you're being wrong, guys, we are Americans. We don't do being wronged real well, do we? Because we have rights. Because we're Americans, and American ends and I can. So does Mexican, and so does a lot of other ones. But anyway, we latch onto that one. I can, and that's just who we are. We got rights. And you know what? I'm thankful for our rights. I'm not saying that there's not a time to exercise those and all the rest. But can I remind us that our first citizenship is not to the United States. Our first citizenship as believers is to heaven. And check this out. There's only two times in the entire New Testament that we have the word example used in relation to Jesus setting an example for us. Of course, he's always our example. But there's only two times in the Bible that that word is used directly. It's in John chapter 13 when he washed the feet of the disciples and said, I've set an example for you. And then it's about Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2. It says in verse 21, for this you have been called. Let me back up. He says, for what credit is it when you sin and you're beaten for it and you endure it? But if when you do good and you suffer for it and you endure it, that is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And listen to this. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. What are you getting at? Well, let me finish reading. He committed no sin, neither was there deceit in his mouth. And when he was reviled, cussed at, cursed at, falsely accused, he did not revile back in return. when he suffered, he did not threaten. Remember, they hit him, they punched him. He didn't threaten back. But listen to this verse. It catches me every time. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Evidently, when Jesus was being smacked in the face, spit in the face, accused, wrongfully in front of the Sanhedrin, punched in the face, Jesus didn't say, you have no idea what you just did. You know, he didn't do any of that. You touch me again, pal, I will break your... He didn't do any of that stuff. Jesus, boom, boom. Was there anybody less deserving of that than Jesus? No. I don't mean to sound all like amped up about it. What I'm getting at is that we've been set an example that when we are wronged, evidently we're supposed to oftentimes take it and commit it to the one who will judge righteously. That is not just being passive. That's being very active. You're literally saying, God, will you please handle this? You see what they're saying about me. You see what they're doing. I don't need to defend myself. It's so funny right now. The mood in the room has changed a little bit because some of you are like, I don't know if I like this side of Jesus. It's the example we've been given. Now, again, I want a little asterisk by that. I'm not saying that there isn't a time in where we live that we can go through due process and all those things. In fact, but I do think that there are times when we definitely have to check our heart and say, you know what? I can't be surprised if perfect justice doesn't happen in this world. It's never going to. It's a screwed up world. It's a fallen world full of sinners like you and me. And you know what? At the end of the day, what comforts me? Jesus will ultimately judge. And you know what's great too? Is that we deserve to be judged. Because you know what the reality is? We have been unjust to people too. I've hurt people. I've done what's wrong. I've made bad decisions that hurt others. You mean you're going to be judged? Well, here's the great thing. If you're a believer, this is what's awesome. Jesus was judged on your behalf for your sin. Amen? And I know I deserve to go to hell. I know I deserve to be punished for the things I've done to people and hurt people. But the Lord has taken my judgment. Amen? I'm a little rambly. So let's move on. Check this out. He goes on verse 18. Not only will God judge, but then he says in verse 18, and I said in my heart, and this gets a little, I'm not going to lie, this is kind of a confusing way it reads, but he says in verse 18, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. Okay, what about all the injustice in the world? Well, here's the deal. It evidently reveals the fact that you're an animal. The way it's worded there does not say that people act like beasts. He's straight up calling them beasts. The reason that there's injustice in the world. What about all the injustice in the world? Like it's God's fault. There's injustice in the world because you're a sinner. And I'm a sinner. And we're all sinners. And sinners sin. That's what we do. And I don't mean to be tongue-in-cheek or smart aleck about it, but it helps me to remember that. I can't believe that person did that to me. Why? They're sinners. Oh, yeah, dang it. Why is there injustice in this world? Because it's a fallen world. You know, the reason I'm harping on that is because why do we think that man, maybe someday everything will just be right? It's never going to be right here. This isn't heaven. And it never will be heaven. I'm not saying we shouldn't do what's right. You guys understand all that. But what I'm saying is, as my pastor, John Corson, used to remind us so profoundly, heaven ain't heaven till heaven. There you go. You can quote me on that. Now he kind of changes gears a little bit. He puts in the clutch. He says, for what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts, the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. And man has no advantage over the beasts. All is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to the dust all returns. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes downward into the earth. And you might say, now wait a minute, back up. Didn't you just say in like verse 11 that God has put eternity into the hearts of men? Yeah, I did. What's he talking about? Well, you have to understand that, one, he's not in the greatest frame of mind. And two, what he's saying is, what we have in common with the animals, he's not saying we're nothing but animals. He's saying, but we have this one thing in common with animals, and that is this: we all die. An animal breathes, humans breathe. An animal dies and turns into dirt, humans die and turn into dirt. That's offensive to me. Sorry, it's kind of what happens. And for some of you, it's sooner than you think. I'm just kidding. You all go to one place. Again, and there's kind of this up and down with Solomon right now. It's like these, hey, enjoy life, da da da. But you know, we're all going to die anyway, and it's all vanity, but enjoy the life. And he says in verse 22, so I saw that there's nothing better than a man should just rejoice in his work, for that is our lot. Oh, amen. Well, who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Solomon, you were almost there, buddy. And you see the tension. But again, all of this is a quest for life under the sun. And really, all you can do is just say, well, I guess we'll just have to enjoy what's been given to me and move on. And then he says in chapter 4, verse 1, again, I saw the oppressions that are done under the sun. So not only injustice, now he's witnessing and observing oppression. You know what the word oppression means? I actually did a little study on the word. It just means this: to press upon, violate, defraud, and do violence. Is there oppression in this world? Solomon says, or the preacher says, I saw the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of the oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. What a true and sad commentary about this world. There are so many people in this world right now that are being oppressed by governments. Like, we have no idea what oppression is in this country. I'm not trying to make us feel guilty or anything, but you don't have to, you know, you can turn on the TV, or you don't have to travel very far outside of the United States to get a taste of what real oppression is. What breaks my heart, the people in North Korea that are under that oppressive government. It breaks my heart in India with the caste system and how it, just the oppression that takes place in a society. And there's people that are wielding their power over others and pushing them down and doing violence to them for their advantage. It breaks my heart that there's religions that are oppressive like Islam. I'm not going to take that statement back or apologize for it. I love Muslims. I love them. They need Jesus. Islam's an oppressive religion. It's a violent religion. They oppress women. They oppress people. And I don't say that to be a jerk or to fire up some political thing or whatever. It's just true. And it should break our heart. And see, what you get from this vibe that you get from Solomon is that he's hit hard by this. He says, behold their tears. What he's getting at is there's so much wrong in this world. There's so many people that will never own more than one pair of shoes, or will go to bed hungry every night of their life until they starve to death. They will live in a cardboard box or in a piece of tin over their head. They will always be underneath the oppressive hand of somebody else. And if you think about it, if all there is what's under the sun and in this life and the here and now, that is a horrible thing, because what's his conclusion? He says in verse 2, and I thought that the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. He says, you know what's better is if the people have died already, or better yet, if they're never born. That's depressing. That's life under the sun with no hope. And that's what, and I don't want to get too far ahead of myself here, that's what people are going to experience in this life. There are people that will just have that existence. And it's heartbreaking. And you almost see like him dive bombing here. He's coming to this conclusion. He's like, it'd be better if they weren't even born. What a miserable existence, the oppressed. Well, he changes gears, and you're probably ready to do the same. He says in verse 4, this is going to all wrap up neatly in a moment, so hang in there. He says in verse 4, then I saw all the toil and all the skill and work come from man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and the striving after the wind. He changes gears real quick, and he says, another thing I've noticed. All of man's labor, mankind, not just men and women, all their labor and all their skill and all their hard work, he says, you know what? What's really motivating them? Envy. He says, you know, I've made an observation about life. What's really driving men and women to excel and to do better and all this? Now, it's not a 100% blanket statement, but he's saying so often what's happening is the motive of people's hearts to get ahead and to do better is what? Envy. Envy. Let me give you a definition of envy. A grudging regard at the advantages seen in others. You might, here's how I read that verse. I'm like, yeah, gee, I can't believe there's people out there that are envious. Not me. Really? Envy doesn't motivate me. Really? I think if we stop and think about this, this is so much truer than we think it is about us. Because what is envy? Envy is when somebody comes up to you and says, I'm engaged. And you're like, that's great. How come I'm not engaged? I don't want you to be engaged. And you're not stoked like, that's awesome. I mean, that's on the outside, but on the inside, you're dying. Because you want to be engaged. Right? Dude, I got a new car. That's great. You know, it's so interesting. Here's the thing about envy is that the Proverbs in Proverbs 14, it says it's like rottenness to our bones. Because what happens is envy is it's a close relative to jealousy, but it's what, you know what's even closer to? You know why envy is such a wicked thing? By the way, envy is what drove Cain to kill Abel. Envy, we're told in the Gospels a couple of times, is what drove the Pharisees to put Jesus on the cross because their religious system was being threatened. They weren't the center of the universe anymore. There was another rabbi. Envy, a wicked, wicked thing. And here's what it's really rooted in, covetousness. And what's covetousness? Me wanting. And you know what me wanting is? Self-idolatry. That's basically what this all boils down to. I don't want that for you because I want that for me. You know what stinks about envy? Is that envy only really affects us if it has to do with something we're interested in. Know what I mean? Like you might be like, bro, I shot a 27-point elk bull. Whatever, you know, I don't know anything about hunting. I'm like, ooh, pretty animal. And like for some of you, you're like, dang it, I wanted to kill it. And you're like, that's great, but you're dying inside because he has a bigger trophy animal than you do. And you want that honor, you know. I want my picture in the only saloon, you know. Not that I've been in the only saloon. Stop it, judging. Just kidding. I've been in the market side of it, thank you very much. Actually, they got great burgers there. But if somebody says to me, check out this lick I wrote on the guitar, and I'm like, ooh. It's wicked. I'm not going to lie. I mean, it's everything that you're interested in, if somebody else is better, it will motivate you so often because, not because you just want to be good at something, you want to be better than them. And it's not like you don't want them to succeed, you just don't want them to succeed more than you, more than me. And it might be your face. How pretty you look. And if there's somebody else who's prettier, you're envious. So that motivates you. I got to diet more. I got to work out more. I got to da-da-da. You're not just doing that because I just am health conscious. No, I want to look prettier than him or her. Guys don't. Prettier than her. You get it. You understand what I'm trying to say. Okay, I have a confession to make. I was watching American Idol last night. And I really like American Idol in the beginning when the people just stink and it's just like you're embarrassed for them and you can barely watch it. But anyways, that's the fun part. But I'm not advocating watching American Idol necessarily, but I was watching they have Mariah Carey as one of the judges and then Nicki Minaj or whatever her name is. And It's so funny because there's been a couple of times so far, my wife and I have pointed it out, where a contestant will come up and right before the audition, they'll be looking at the judges. Oh, it's so great to meet you. Mariah, you're awesome. I just love you. You've influenced me so much. And there's Nikki, and she'll go. I'm not judging her heart. But what's happening out here and what happens after that tips me off that I think there's something going on in there. And again, I don't want to judge her heart or anything like that, but it seems like, I'll just leave it at that, it seems like she's not happy that Mariah, diva, is getting more attention than, you know, Nikki over here. You know what I'm saying? And that applies to you. Maybe your thing is money, and somebody says, bro, I just got a raise, I'm knocking down $170,000 a year, and you're like, dang it, you know? Like that happens around here. Anyway. You guys understand, it's whatever sphere that you're into. I triple dog dare you just to say, God, check my motives for me. You know, when you feel that little tinge of death, why? The great litmus test is in Romans when Paul says, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And if I find myself weeping when people are rejoicing and rejoicing when people are weeping, there's probably envy in my heart. Amen? And so, by the way, I don't want to just leave it there. What if that is the motive of my heart? It's just like any other sin that you discover in your life. You repent. You confess it. You say, Lord, that's wrong. And I'm obviously way too concerned about me and my reputation and myself. And I repent of that. And Lord, would you please change that area of me? And Lord, help me to, with all my heart, rejoice for that person. And not be so threatened. Guys, I mean, I don't mean to camp on this too much, but it's a wicked thing. Pastors go to pastors' conferences and they hear other pastors teach. That was a good, dude. Oh, here's one of my favorites. Here's one of my favorites. We missed you, Jason, while you were gone, but not that much because Michael gave an epic teaching. It was so awesome. The Spirit was moving. And I'm like, that's awesome. Cool. I'm just being honest with you. It's not like I'm just saying that little tinge can enter and you're like, whoa, that's dumb. And you repent of it. You know what I mean? Did I just ruin your image of me? I hope not. But I got a shocking revelation for you. I'm human. And it just depends on your... But anyway, I've taken a lot of time on that verse. And let's move on. Now, this is an interesting verse. In verse 5, he says, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Now, that is a weird sounding verse. I admit it. But you have to kind of like compare Bible scriptures to Bible scriptures. And the idea of folding of the hands, we know from the Proverbs, is the idea of laziness. And eating of the flesh is probably better translated, destroys himself. So why is that verse in there? It seems to be a reaction to verse 4. Being driven by envy, driving, working. The answer to that is not laziness. The answer to that is not inactivity. It's not just, well, I'm going to do nothing. Well, that's stupid because then you... will destroy yourself. I think the idea is what he's saying. But a better solution, verse 6, he says, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. I think what he's getting out there is what is better than envy and all that is contentment. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Amen. That's a tough one. And Paul also said in 1 Timothy, I think he says this one in Philippians. I didn't look it up, excuse me. But he says, I've learned contentment. I've learned to be okay with a lot and with a little. And I like that because it's a learning process. We're not just so holy one day when we wake up that we're content. You learn contentment. You learn to say, well, you know what? I'd like to have that car, but I'm going to drive this car and I'm going to be content with that. And I'd like to have that many pairs of shoes, but I really don't need that many pair of shoes, so I'm going to be stoked with the pair of shoes that I've got. And the Bible says, if you have food and raiment, singular, one shirt, be content. Ooh, that is a lesson we're constantly learning. Verse 7, again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there's no end to all his toil, and his eyes never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is a vanity, an unhappy business. Now, he's tapping into another misery of life, and that is being alone. And he's not just talking about loneliness and companionship. In this first part, he's talking about somebody that basically is saying, I don't need anyone. I'm an island, a rock. I am a rock. I am an island. Sorry. There's a huge chunk of you guys who have no idea of what song I just sang. And for 10,000 points and a latte from our coffee shop, no, we don't do lattes anymore, a free cup of coffee, thank you, Simon and Garfunkel. Yeah. Anyway, I digress. Basically, a person saying, I'm going to work, but he doesn't have a brother, doesn't have a relative, doesn't have a friend, nothing to share it with. And so he's like, this guy's working, and he's going to get to the point where he says, what am I doing all this for? Whom am I doing this for? Really? You're just going to live your life separate from relationships, arm distance from everybody. You don't need anybody so you can get a whole bunch of money. For what reason? To have a big house to share it with no one. To have a fancy car with nobody sitting beside you. Nobody wants to sit beside you because you don't care about people. You care about stuff. That's what he's getting at. Then he says, man, verse 9, two are better than one. And guys, this can relate now to not just a marriage. Obviously, that would fit in there. Two is better than one. But also friendship. Just coworkers, business partners. He's saying two is better than one. Because, and he gives some reasons, because they have a good reward for their toil. When you have two working on a job more than one, it gets done quicker and better sometimes, right? I was thinking about this verse today. I went into the gym, obviously, and there was one of the guys, James, was there from church. James is just, he's not here tonight. I'll just brag on him. The guy's just a monster. The guy's stacked. Anyways, I was in the gym today, and I'm doing my little thing over there. I got these, like, 15-pound weights, just whatever. And James is over there with, 140-pound, things on each hand, just curling them. Not really that much, but just a lot of weight. And they're like, hey, you want to join in? I was like, yeah, I do, And... And, they're like, hey, oh, it's Jason's turn, taking weights off, And I'm like, D-d-d-d-d-d-d. And they're like, lifting it up, spotting. But when you have somebody spotting you, if you're a workout person, there's more can be done, right? You have somebody, on the job with you, more can be done. That's all he's saying, and I shouldn't have taken that much time. Verse 10. And the whole picture here, by the way, is two people, a companionship, kind of walking down a road or on a journey. And he says in verse 10, if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone, and when he falls, has not another to lift him up. So there's support. So important to have relationship. By the way, this is one of the reasons I love the body of Christ. Because it doesn't matter if you're single. It doesn't matter if you're divorced. It doesn't matter if you're widowed. It doesn't. I mean, obviously there's, please hear me. I'm not trying to say this just fast. I'm doing it because of the time, not because I'm being flippant. I know that loneliness is a huge issue. I know that. I'm not trying to make light of that. But what I'm saying is that in the body of Christ, man, we have such a support, or at least we're supposed to, and I think in this church, to some degree, we really do. There's support in the body of Christ, right? And there's so often where you don't have to be alone. There are people that love you. There's people that care about you. There are brothers and sisters that, man, when you fall, and guess what? We all fall once in a while. We all stumble. We all trip. And it is so awesome when the body of Christ kind of huddles around a person that's hurting or stumbling or maybe sinning and messing up and lifts them back up. Amen? This is one of the reasons it's so important as Christians that we stay connected. That's the way God designed the church. The New Testament knows nothing of Lone Ranger Christianity where you're, yeah, I believe in God, but I don't go to organized religion, whatever. God designed the church to be an organic family type thing. And Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, the body of Christ, you understand all those things. But all that say, just love that. And then in verse, so there's support. Then he says in verse 11, again, if two lie together, they can keep warm. But if one keeps, how can one keep warm by himself? Again, the idea of on a journey. And then he says, and though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. Threefold cord is not quickly broken. I love that verse. The obvious application there is of protection. Hey, there's safety in numbers. Amen. You're walking down a dark alley and you've got like five guys with you and there's some shady characters coming. You feel a lot more safe, right? If you're all by yourself, you guys get the analogy. I love this, by the way, though. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. I love that. I use that in weddings all the time. A threefold cord. Because you can take two cords and wrap them around each other And they're still pretty, I mean, you can pull on it, but it'll break fairly easily with enough tension. But if you take a third chord and wrap the other two chords around that center chord, and you apply tension, really what happens is those other two just cinch down on the center chord, and it actually makes it stronger. I mean, obviously, at some point it'll break, but you guys, it's not quickly broken, right? And I think the picture there is, especially as it relates to marriage, is that there needs to be a threefold chord going on in your marriage, where it's you and your spouse, and it's Jesus. And you're wrapping your lives around one another, but Jesus is at the very center, and you're wrapping your life around him. And when the tensions of life come, and they come, you actually become stronger as you draw tighter in to Christ. Just a real beautiful thing there. Well, let's move on. He says, verse 13, better was a poor, check this out, this is interesting. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. There's a lesson in that alone. But listen, he goes on in verse 14. For he went from prison, that is the young man, to the throne. Though his own kingdom he had been born poor, I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth, or that second man that he was talking about, who stand in the king's place, and there's no end to all of the people, all of whom he led. Yet, those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this is all vanity, a striving after the wind. And you might be saying, what is he talking about? He basically paints a scenario, another vain thing in life. He says there's an old king who evidently was a great king, but he's old. He doesn't want to listen to anybody anymore. People don't like that. And then there's this young buck. Started out with humble beginnings. You know, like, trying to think of a good example. I can think of one. Anyways, raises up through, you know, just the grassroots thing. And all of a sudden, the allegiance of people go from the old, gnarly, gross, stupid king to the new, young, awesome king. And it says that all the people huddle around him. But then guess what? He gets old. And then another young buck comes up. And the people go, we don't like this old gnarly king. We want the new king. The point of all that is, that's Jason's very loose translation of what was read there. The point of all that was that the vanity of striving for popularity and being on top for being on top's sake. Because guess what? You won't be on top forever. You'll be replaced. You're the flavor of the month right now, but guess what? There's another flavor coming. And so I think the point of what he's trying to say, if popularity is your God, it's vanity. It's vanity. Happens every day in the sports world, right? You know, like, he hits a home run. He's amazing. He's a hero. Strike three. What an idiot. You know? But look at that new kid on deck. Home run, he's a hero. You know, it's like, you know, you see what I'm saying? Or it could be at your job or your workplace. Everybody comes to you for advice. But you know what? If you live for that, you're not going to be king of the hill forever. Somebody else is going to take your place. They'll be younger, better looking, smarter, faster. You get it. You're like, this study stinks. All right, here's the deal. I was thinking about this. Put it all together. What do you got? You've got life that people around us every day are living. You got people suffering from injustice. You got people suffering from oppression. You got people that their only motivation in life is to work hard, and it's envy that's driving them, and it's pointless. You got people that are alone, and they're thinking that they'll find satisfaction in their money and their stuff. You've got people that are living for popularity. You've got all this going on. What's your point? My point is, this is what people all around us are living. This is what people all around us have to look forward to. To me, what this does is it underscores our need to bring hope into this world. Because people all around us, not in this room so much, you guys are Christians, you're believers, you get this lesson. But there's people you work with and go to school with and that are on your basketball team and that live next to you. This is their existence. Injustice, oppression, vanity, envy, things that will never last. And we can take a step back and see them spinning their wheels. And may it cause in us a broken heartedness and be able to say, Lord, please give me an opportunity to somehow share hope with that person. Because if they don't know Jesus, then that existence will be the story of their lives. But if they have Jesus, man, they can experience what life was meant to be. Amen? It's a reminder of that for me. And I love the fact, I love this verse in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus said about himself, it's one of the shortest sermons ever preached, but he gets up and he quotes Isaiah 61 and he applies, I don't have time to go through all of chapter 4 of Luke, but he applies this to himself and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the favor of the Lord. The reason Jesus came was to save and to mend and to heal and to bring life. Amen? And guys, we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We are in this world not to just gather as many toys as we can or see how much money we can make or see how popular we can get. We already know that stuff's vanity. But what we get to do is go into a world that is literally in this cycle. And we get to give them Jesus, give them hope. Amen? Here's the other thing that reminds me of, and I'll be done. I'll stop on this point, and that is this. It reminds me that not only can we take Jesus into the world and give people hope through him, and of course it's a reminder for us not to slip into that life of trying to suck real life out of things that can't give it to us, but it also reminded me of this today. Jesus is coming back. How do you get Jesus is coming back out of that? It's always kind of on my mind, and I see how often I can work it into a sermon. But that aside, here's what I mean by that. Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, guys, you know what? There's not going to be any more oppression. There's not going to be injustice. There's going to be equity. And we have to remember that eschatologically speaking, prophetically speaking, the way that it plays out is when the church of Jesus is raptured and he pours out his judgment then on this earth, and then at the end of that time of tribulation, when he comes back to this earth and we come with him, we always talk about heaven, but don't forget this. For the first 1,000 years, God, Jesus, is going to be reigning on this earth, a restored earth. It's called the millennial kingdom, our physical, real, literal kingdom, where Jesus will be in charge. And we will rule and reign with him. And there will be people who will be alive that will be born during that time, and the earth will be populated, and it'll be, but listen, it will be a world with equity and justice and life and joy, and it is going to be amazing. I say that because, guys, that's what the world's craving. And, guys, that's what we're going to experience. He's coming back, and when he does, he's going to make all things right. I personally believe as Christians, we should have the idea of Jesus' return at the forefront of our mind all the time. It is the blessed hope. It is what we are not destined to live here in this condition forever. We're passing through, amen? And there's coming a day soon where he's going to come back and we're going to experience finally what it's all meant to be and the way it's meant to be. Amen? Thanks, God, for your word and Lord, you already know that I struggled with this whole chapter, so it's hard not to get a little down and try to find the silver lining, but Lord, what a great reminder that this really is the existence that people are living under the sun without you. And it underscores, Lord, that need for people to be connected to you. It underscores our mission for being here. And I pray, Lord, that you would please give us a passion and compassion for the lost. And Lord, that you give us boldness that we don't always have. And Lord, give us opportunities to just share the hope of Jesus with people. And Lord, help us to get our eyes off of this world to some degree and realize that, Lord, you're coming back. And may that cause joy and also an urgency in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.